38 years ago, a 20-year-old pastor stood in front of his new church to begin his ministry, and he opened the beginning of that preaching ministry with these words. He said, "It has been said by some that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with the solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.'" Spurgeon was right. Our topic for contemplation and meditation tonight is the holiness of God. We've already had read in our hearing that wonderful hymn of praise, the Song of Moses, that finds its reprisal in the book of Revelation, which contains that statement, "You alone are holy." It's been well noted that the holiness of God is not simply one attribute among others, but rather this dimension of God's character is his glory. It is his crown. It is that which gives luster and light to all else that God is in his perfections. Without his holiness, God's power would be nothing more than despotism. Without holiness, his love would be mere indulgence. And without holiness, God's justice would only be harshness. God is more often described as holy than any other characteristic in the scriptures. He is the Holy One. Time and again, he's referred to as that. The Holy One of Jacob. The Holy One of Israel. And his name is more often described as holy than any other attribute. We read in the scripture that each of the persons of his blessed Trinity is individually described as holy. When Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, lifted his eyes to heaven, he prayed to the Holy Father. And when the angel came and announced to that virgin that the Holy Spirit had conceived within her something miraculous, something divine, he described that conception as the Holy One within you. And of course, the Spirit has as his proper name the Holy Spirit. Our Lord is described as holy. His holiness is essential and necessary to his very existence. And we could just as soon think of God not existing as we could think of him existing and not being holy. It is for this reason that Andrew Fuller described the holiness of God as the fundamental principle in the Christian religion. It is foundational to all else that we know and believe that we have had revealed to us in the scriptures. Without this, redemption makes no sense. Without this, we cannot begin to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Without this, we cannot even contemplate why there would be a place as awesome as hell. Without this, the whole gospel is meaningless. The holiness of God is the subject which preoccupies angels. This is what captivates their own meditation and their contemplation in both Old and New Testaments. Whenever we get glimpses and the portals are opened up just a small way for us to see into the heavenlies, We see the angelic beings around the throne, and the song that they sing is the same one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is the subject of contemplation not only of the angels, but if I could say it reverently, it is also the subject of divine preoccupation. God seems to glory in His holiness more than any other dimension of His character. He describes Himself as holy. He exalts Himself to His creation, to His people, and when He does so by calling attention to His glorious holiness. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, whenever the Lord is about to declare a great thing, He does it by prefacing it with this: the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, is speaking to you. And when God swears an oath, He swears by His holiness. We read in that wonderful covenantal psalm, Psalm number 89, a psalm where God reiterates His pledges and promises to David. In this blessed Psalm number 89, God says, "Once I have sworn," in verse 35, "once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." And in essence, what God is doing is speaking an imprecation to Himself. He is saying that I should as soon be unholy as lie. And by you, since you cannot swear by anything greater than yourself, when God swears by His holiness, He is indicating to us that His holiness is essential to His being. It is what He is. Heaven is described as the habitation of His holiness in Isaiah chapter 63. And the throne on which He sits is described as a throne of holiness, or the holy throne in the 47th Psalm. Because the angels are preoccupied with this, those sinless beings. And because our God Himself is preoccupied with this, shouldn't you and I be concerned to study something of the holiness of God? Shouldn't it become a subject of our own contemplation and meditation? Well, what do we mean by the holiness of God? God's holiness has two dimensions to it. And the first dimension is that of uniqueness or separateness. In the original Song of Moses that he sang before the people of Israel, they sang with him. After God had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, as they turned around and saw, having parted upon dry ground or passed over dry ground when the Red Sea was parted, they saw that sea come back over and wipe out the Egyptian army. They praised God for His holiness. They sang a song of holiness to the Lord. And there are rhetorical questions in Exodus 15 verse 11 in that hymn that are designed to act as bombs to our minds, to explode upon our conceptions rhetorically, to get us to realize that God alone is holy. No one is holy but You. Who is like You, they sang, O Lord, among all the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the obvious answer is no one. You are unique. You are separate from all else. The Hebrew word from which holiness or holy comes from means marked off or withdrawn from common or ordinary use. It comes from a verb which means to cut out or to separate. And this is why in the Old Testament, under the sacrificial system, certain utensils were regarded as holy. They were taken out of common use and they were reserved, they were separated unto God for the holy worship of God's people. One dimension of His holiness, then, is His uniqueness, His separateness. But the other dimension of His holiness has to do with His moral purity. Negatively, which is the way we usually think of it, this means that God is unpolluted. He is unspoiled. He is without spot. He is free from all evil, perfectly opposed to all sin. It's right for us to think of God as being allergic to sin. He cannot tolerate it. And it's because of this that the prophet Habakkuk had such a problem. whenever he saw what God was about to do, to raise up a more wicked people than his own covenant people had become, and to use that more wicked nation to bring judgment upon his own nation. And so the prophet cries out to God, God, how can this be? You are of purer eyes than to look upon evil, to countenance evil in any way. You are morally pure. But there is a positive dimension to God's moral purity as well. And this is his perfect conformity to his own character. He never thinks or acts out of character. It is God's dedication to himself. You and I are not like that. We think things that we don't do. We feel things that we know we shouldn't think. We do many things that we neither think nor feel is right. And there is this continual ongoing warfare within us that causes us at times to have to stop and acknowledge what I have done, what I have thought, what I have felt is out of character for me. But God's never out of character. He never acts out of character, never thinks out of character, never has any concerns of his heart that are out of character in keeping with his own holiness. It's because of this that Abraham, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and revealed to him that he was about to destroy the city on the plains, that Abraham could say, shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Well, of course he shall, because he's holy. He never acts out of character. The holiness of God has been revealed to us in the scriptures very progressively. And as we take the lenses of God's word and we look around the world in which we live and try to understand what this word says about our world, what he has revealed to us, we see a progressive dimension of God's holiness being made known to us. We see it first of all in his works, in the work of creation. Creation in general testifies to the holiness of God. It did this in its original created sense and order. After God had created the world, after he had created mankind, after he stopped on that sixth day and looked over all that he had created, what did he say? It is very good. It was holy. It reflected his own character. Creation in general testifies to the holiness of God, but in particular, the highest of God's creation, man, is a reflection of the holiness of God. When God created Adam, he put his own stamp of image upon him. Created him in his own image. And Ecclesiastes tells us that God made man upright. He made him holy. And Adam, before his fall into sin, bore the holy image of God. He was separate from the rest of creation. He wasn't merely some evolved higher form of a different creature. He was a unique creature. He was one that had a quality of life, having the very breath of God breathed in him that distinguished him from all else. And he was morally pure. He never acted out of character with himself. What he thought and what he felt corresponded with what he did. He was holy. He was committed to the character of God before his fall. This revelation to us of God's holiness in his special creation of man makes all the more heinous man's fall into sin away from holiness. God's holiness is revealed not only in his creation, but also in providence. Particularly in those judicial displays of wrath against sin that have broken forth in his providential ordering and governing of the world from time to time. We see his divine holiness at the root of the execution of his justice and righteousness in the world against sin. How do you understand the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6? It was a glorious day, a happy day in Israel. The ark was going to be established in Jerusalem. It was going to be taken to the city of David, the city of the king. And there it was going to be set up, and ultimately a temple was going to be built where it would be housed. And so Uzzah, doing his duty, rejoicing in the happiness of the moment, places the ark upon that new cart, and they take off for Jerusalem. And the oxen stumble, and the ark begins to tumble. And what does Uzzah do? He reaches out in a very good thing and tries to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. Why? How do we understand this providential outbreaking of God's direct intervention in the life of a man who was really trying to serve him? We don't understand it aright until we see it as a display of God's holiness against sin. He had commanded the Israelites how the ark was to be carried, and it wasn't on a new cart. He had given strict orders that it was not to be touched. And when he reached out to touch it, he was attempting to do a good thing in an evil way. And God displayed his holiness in executing that man. How do we understand Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10? One of the most awesome displays of God's providential judgment of sin. Nadab and Abihu, maybe teenagers, maybe young adults, the sons of Aaron, and like other young men, sometimes they weren't always taking things seriously. And no doubt they had seen others play around with the altar of God and the worship of God, and so they determined to do this day, which maybe they had done other days, to offer up strange fire on the altar. Only this day, God determined to make a point. God determined to reveal his holiness. And so as these boys are setting their fire upon the altar, fire comes out from the altar and God consumes them. God strikes them dead. Listen to the account in Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What's the explanation? How are we to understand this? God tells Moses how to understand it. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. You've forgotten who I am. You've forgotten what I'm like. You have thought that my patience and long suffering with your sin was simply a reflection that I accepted your sin and was unconcerned about it, that somehow I had become unholy. I'm making a point. I will be regarded as holy among my people. How do we understand what God did with the angels who fell? 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle gives us in verse 4, in the context of an argument of how the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And the very first point in his argument is in verse 4. He says that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Satan and all of his minions stand as a testimony to God's display of justice rooted in his holiness, in his opposition to sin. What about the other miscellaneous judgments that the scripture reveals to us? The flood. God looked down upon the earth, saw that the intent of man's heart was only evil continually, and he was grieved that he had made man. How are we to understand the wiping out of mankind with the exception of one man and his family? It's a display of his holiness and providence. What about Korah and those with him in the rebellion against Moses and Aaron? When the earth opened up and swallowed them and killed them, it's a display of God's holiness. Ananias and Sapphira, God is holy. Time after time, we have these glimpses given to us in the scripture of God's judicial execution of his righteous opposition against sin in providence. And they all reveal to us that the God with whom we have to do in this world is a holy God. We tend to judge sin too lightly. We tend to think the fact that we have sinned against God today, just as we did yesterday, and he hasn't killed us yet, we tend to think, well, it really must not be that serious to us. But God has revealed to us in these providential displays that it is serious to him. And we mistake his long-suffering and his patience for indulgence. And these intermittent displays of justice and holiness ought to be enough to remind us once and for all that we have a holy God. But providence is easily misread. It was misread by the pagans who did not understand the things that had been revealed, didn't have them revealed to them that Israel had. And it was even misunderstood by the people of God that did have the Word of God revealed to them. And so God was not content simply to reveal his holiness in providence. But having revealed it in creation, in the works of his creation, in the works of his providence, he went on to further reveal his holiness in the revelation of his law to his people. And we have in the ceremonial law given to Israel a very clear display of the kind of God who had set his name upon his people. They might misread providence. They might think that because God exacted his execution of holiness and justice here and over here and not here, that maybe God is a capricious God. Or maybe there are other things going on that would determine why and how God would intervene in the daily affairs of sinners. But there is a testimony that was given in the ceremonial law that no man could mistake, because morning and evening, there were bloody sacrifices that had to be offered in Israel's camp. And every morning when they woke up, and every night when they went to bed, there was set before them very clearly a display of their God's attitude against sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no sin. If one lesson should have been learned in the Old Testament, it's that truth. That God cannot countenance sin. He will not countenance sin. He demands that somehow sin be atoned for, because he is a holy God. And we see it not only in the sacrifices that were offered up by Israel. We see it also in those peculiar laws that he gave to them regarding what they should wear and how they should act and what they should eat. You know, it's kind of comical. If it weren't so serious, it'd be downright funny what some people do with the Old Testament dietary laws. And trying to work out a diet for us today based on the Old Testament dietary laws, as if this is somehow kind of divinely revealed health code. God was not primarily concerned with the physical health of his people in establishing the dietary codes. In Leviticus chapter 11, we have a very clear indication given to us. God doesn't leave it to our interpretation. Whenever he sets before his people all of these detailed, niggling little regulations as to what they're to eat and what they're not to eat and what to wear, what not to wear. Why in the world did he do that? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. I'll read 45. He said, here's why I'm doing this. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Why did God give all of those little regulations, those detailed requirements about specific activities of what they were to eat and what they were to wear? Because he was making a point. They were to be a separate, peculiar people to him. They were to be separated from the rest. They were his people, and as his people, they were to be holy because he, their God, was holy. All of the ceremonies, all of the rules, all of the regulations, all of the diet had one aim in mind: to declare the holiness of God. And it's not just the ceremonial law that declares this. It is also God's unchanging moral law. The ceremonies passed away. They served for a season their purpose. But God has always been a God of one absolutely perfect standard of righteousness. And that eternal moral law that has been summarized for us in the Ten Commandments and revealed in both Old and New Testaments declares his holiness. Paul, referring to this law in his own testimony in Romans chapter 7, twice in verse 12 refers to it as that law which is holy. It is good, Psalm number 19 and verse 7, the psalmist says that the law of the Lord is perfect. It is holy as an express summary of God's will for His creatures, what He has always required for His creatures. I grow weary of those that would try to drive a too big of a wedge between Old Testament and New Testament in terms of what God required. God has never required anything less than holiness built upon His own holiness. And the law which He gave in the Old Testament, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the exact same law that was written on Adam's heart. And it is the same law that the Lord Jesus Christ came to magnify. It is the same embodiment of righteousness that we today are obligated to strive after. God's not capricious. He doesn't require that for our moral duty that has no connection with Himself. The law is a summary of what God's will for our lives is. And it's also a transcript of His own holy character. A revelation of who He is. A revelation of what He requires. God's law and its content needs to be seen as not merely governing the externals of our lives. That's the mistake that the Pharisees made. They domesticated the law of God. They put it in a box. They made it manageable so that they could come to the end of every day and say, well, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Broke no laws today. And what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus not giving a new law, but Jesus unleashing the eternal law of God. And He shows that this law is not concerned only with our hands, but also with our heads and our hearts, with what we think and what we feel and what we are and what we do. And it is a reflection of the fact that the God whom we serve is holy. And He will have a people who are holy. We see the holiness of God revealed in His works. We see it revealed in His law. But we see the holiness of God more clearly revealed in His Son. In the person of Jesus Christ. Scriptures describe Him as holy, harmless, and undefiled. In His character, our Lord Jesus is holiness incarnate. Holiness walking. Remember what happened whenever Jesus revealed a portion of His holiness to Peter out on that fishing boat. And Peter came to the realization after Jesus had told them to throw their nets over here. And they began to catch a huge net of fish. Peter caught a glimpse of who it is that's on the boat. Peter's response, depart from me. I am a sinful man. He saw something of the holiness of the Son of God, the holiness of His character. We see it in His daily life as well. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that the high priest whom we have is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because He has been tempted at all points just as we are, yet without sin. What do you think of when you think of the temptations of Jesus Christ? Do you think of the wilderness temptations at the beginning of His ministry? Certainly those are important for us to think about. But do not make the mistake of believing that when Satan departed from the wilderness that Satan left Jesus alone. He was tempted every step of His path. He was tempted not just in those three specific ways that Satan came to Him, but He was tempted at all points like you are. You think Jesus was tempted with pride? If Hebrews 4:15 is true, He was. You think Jesus was tempted with despair? He had 12 disciples that didn't understand what He was saying most of the time. You think He ever grew to the point of despondency, being tempted to give up? You think Jesus was ever tempted to sinful anger? He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. And in His daily life, He reveals to us much of the holiness of our God. But even more clearly than His person, the holiness of God is revealed in the work of our Savior. As Rusty set before us in the earlier session this afternoon on the cross and the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sins, we see the great display of God's holiness, greater than anything this universe has ever seen. Never did or could God's holiness display itself so gloriously as it did on Mount Calvary. What was it that took place on the cross? What was happening there? How are we to view it? What we have on the cross is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, bleeding to death for sinners. We have the darling of God, the chief delight of His Father, with whom from all of eternity He had been in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, an unbroken relationship there, suffering under the wrath of His Father. What is more, we see that as dear as the Son was to the Father, it was not enough for the Father to let His holiness go and let His holiness be besmirched to spare Him. And it's not as if God was just passively sitting by there when His Son was on the cross, watching Him and allowing Him to undergo this cruel execution at the hand of sinners. But we read in the Scriptures that God was intimately involved in the process, that He had ordained it from all of eternity, and that He Himself was the executioner. Where was God when His Son was hanging on the cross, the darling delight of His own soul, that one? To undergo this cruel execution at the hand of sinners. But we read in the Scriptures that God was intimately involved in the process, that He had ordained it from all of eternity, and that He Himself was the executioner. Where was God when His Son was hanging on the cross, the darling delight of His own soul, that one with whom He had lived for all of eternity in perfect harmony? God was there orchestrating as the master of ceremonies at the event. Pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He got pleasure out of bruising and crushing the Son of His love. Now, how are we to understand this? What in the world could possibly explain what took place on that cross? How are we to make any sense at all of this relationship between Father and Son that has a great chasm come between it? How in the world? What is it? There's only one answer. The holiness of God. It's the greatest display that ever could be given to us of that essence of our Lord's character. It is holiness that drew the veil between God's countenance and our Savior's soul. It is holiness in His opposition to sin that caused Him to empty the vials of His wrath upon the Son, the only begotten Son of His love. Never did divine holiness shine more brightly than it did in the midst of our Savior's dying groans on the cross. Jesus Himself acknowledged this. In that prophetic psalm, number 22,
that great cry of poverty from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and are not silent. The sun is saying, oh, God, why have you turned your face away from me? Why have you forsaken me? Why do I not see you coming to me as a father, but I see you only as a judge, an executioner? Verse 3, but you are holy. He saw the holiness. And it was God's holiness that put him on the cross. It was God's holiness that exacted the last drop of blood in payment for the penalty of sin of his people. Though it was God's justice that struck the blow against his son, it was God's holiness that gave the command to do so. We need to see how great our God's holiness is. To see how much he values it. So much that he would not let his own son go free at the expense of maintaining and vindicating his holiness in the world. All other displays of divine holiness do not compare to this on the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a holy gospel. If these things are true of our God, if this is truly how he is, and this is how we should think of him, how he has revealed himself to us, what difference should it make in our lives practically? This dimension of God's character, this essence of his being, is to be the foundation of our own sanctification. We've already read it. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And these instructions and admonitions and commands that come out of the very character of our God regarding how we are to live before him in this world mean at least two things. One, it means that we need to see sin as God sees it, because we see God as a holy God. We need to recognize that the sins that we are tempted to trifle with, the sins that we are tempted to think lightly of just little blemishes, little laughable activities, are a stench in the nostrils of the Holy God. We began to see sin theologically and not just sociologically. It will make a difference on how we regard it. What was it that kept Joseph from allowing himself to be seduced by Potiphar's wife? He knew adultery was wrong. He had not been raised that way. He was confident that this was something that ought not to be done. But whenever he ran out of Potiphar's house and left his coat there in the hands of that seductress, he said, how can I do such a thing and sin against my God? We need to remember that God, with whom we have to do, is holy, and sin must never be trifled with. But also, as the foundation of our sanctification, we need to see holiness in God as his beauty, and learn to sing with the psalmist of delighting in the beauty of his holiness, and be attracted by it, and want to have it for ourselves, want to be partakers of it through the sufferings of Christ, and desire more and more to grow in conformity to the holiness of our God. The fact that God is a holy God demands the reality of hell. We must not be deceived into thinking that the orthodox view of hell can be given up or modified with little or no consequence to our faith. It is simply not true. Not only do the intense and eternal sufferings of hell become understandable in the light of God's holiness, when we see his holiness aright, they become absolutely necessary. God is a God of retributive righteousness. He is a God who demands that the punishment fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The law of retaliation, lex talionis, that even some of our code has been built for in this nation. What this means is that we are to recognize that some crimes are more heinous than others. And that's why we regard an act of violence against a small child to be more heinous and more worthy of severe punishment than the same act of violence against an adult. Because the innocence of the victim displays to us very clearly that the punishment ought to be more severe. If this is true, then what ought to be the punishment for crimes against a God who is infinitely holy? 10,000 years of hell? Annihilation at the point of death? 10 billion years of hell and punishment and torment, and then annihilation? No. Any temporal dimensions placed upon the punishment of sinners who have sinned against a holy God would be the grossest miscarriage of justice that this creation could ever witness. Hell is demanded by the holiness of God. And those people who say to us today that they have an ethical problem with the reality and the intensity and eternality of hell do not have an ethical problem. They have a theological problem. They have a problem with the holiness of God. To give up hell, to cut short hell, to neuter hell in any way is to undermine the holiness of God. This truth also is to instruct our worship. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, gives to us a glimpse of worship in heaven. The perfected saints of God, together with the angels, they are worshiping God and they are singing, "You alone are holy." Psalm number 99 is one of many psalms that shows us the holiness of God as the foundation for praise and adoration. Verse 3 of that psalm: "Let them praise your great and awesome name. It is holy." Verse 5 of that psalm: "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool." Why? For he is holy. And the last verse: "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill." Why? For the Lord our God is holy. Heavenly worship will be preoccupied with the holiness of God. The angels and the perfected saints are not sitting at the throne of God singing, "Mighty, mighty, mighty. Wise, wise, wise. Loving, loving, loving." And we ought not discount any of those dimensions of God. But the attribute, the essence of God's being that has captivated them and preoccupied them for all of eternity is his holiness. Isaiah caught a glimpse of this whenever he was brought into the temple of the Lord, into the portals of heaven. That wonderful chapter so well known, when God took a priest and made a prophet of him, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw these seraphim, each with 6 wings, 2 of which he used to cover his face, 2 he covered his feet, 2 he flew with, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holiness of God was the theme of worship in heaven, and it ought to be the theme of our worship today. We ought to come, when we gather together corporately to worship the Lord, with a desire to be brought into the presence of the holy God, with a remembrance, a reverent remembrance of the God with whom we have to do in creation, in the providential ordering of our lives, and in the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. And the song upon our hearts ought to be, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This truth of God's holiness ought to increase our humility. And it will. It will. If we see God as holy, we will have a response similar to the prophets. Verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me. I am undone." Literally, "I am coming apart of sins. I'm a man of unclean lips. My sin is with me. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me." Spiritual pride cannot exist in the heart of a person who is enraptured with the holiness of God. It will be rooted out. The holiness of God will be a motivation for our Christian service. Again, the example of Isaiah. God in his holiness revealed himself. The prophet in his sinfulness fell before him in humility. God provided atonement in the symbol that was sent from that altar, the burning coal placed to his lips. And then in verse 8, as he was conceiving and recognizing and worshiping God as holy, 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 then he heard the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." You ever grow weary in your efforts to serve the Lord? You ever come to the point of despair at so little fruit and so much opposition? Meditate upon the holiness of your God. Hear him saying to you, "Whom will I send? Who will go for me?" And it's interesting, when the prophet responded, "Here am I, send me," the Lord said, "Here's your commission. Go tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Wouldn't you like to serve on that field? Some of you think you are, don't you? But what was the prophet's response? "Oh, Lord, that's too hard. Lord, I didn't know I was signing up for that." No, his only response is, "Lord, how long? How long?" The holiness of God will motivate us to serve the Lord God. It will keep us at the task whenever we grow weary, whenever we're at the point of despair and ready to quit. The holiness of God will also inflame our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see God in his holiness as he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures, the inevitable response is something like Isaiah's here in the 6th chapter of his prophetic book. It will cause us to cry out, "Who can stand before such a holy God as this? Woe is me. How can this God, this God who is holy, 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 how can he ever be reconciled to sinners? How can I ever find acceptance with him? How can he ever be pleased with me?" You think of the holiness of God, that for a man's hand resting upon the ark of God executed that man. The holiness of God that sent fire out from the altar that consumed Nadab and Abihu, that killed Ananias and Sapphira, that executed his son who stood in the place of sinners. How can I stand before such a holy God as this? The God who, when the angels fell from their original state, immediately and everlastingly consigned them to hell with no hope ever of being reconciled to him. How can I stand before him? Is my sin any less than theirs? Am I any less deserving than them? What in the world is it that enables me to come before such a God as this? One answer: Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. He has come and laid his hand upon God who is holy, and he has reached down his hand to unholy men, and through his life and redemption, he has reconciled us together. And we have a mediator. And so we can come before this holy God, not cowering, not running away from him and his holiness and us and our sinfulness. We can come, as we have sung tonight, boldly approaching the throne through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Oh, it ought to inflame our hearts with love for Christ to see God in his holiness. What a mediator. My dear brothers and sisters, what do you think of your God? What attracts you to him? What do you find lovely in him? His love and mercy, his goodness and grace, his patience. Oh, these things are lovely. Don't misunderstand me. But how easily and quickly And continually do we glory in these attributes that are obviously for our good, to the neglect of that essential characteristic which He glories in. Have you come to see the beauty of God's holiness? Have you come to love Him for who He is? Come to see Him as separate, above, before, and beyond all things, so that you can say, you alone are holy, and you desire to be like Him. We need to worship God in the beauty of His holiness. We need to love Him for His holiness, and pray that He will reveal to us what He has revealed in the Scriptures, more and more of who He really is and what He is really like, and make us like Him. May it be so, for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, when we read in the Scriptures what You have so clearly revealed to us about Your character, and we see You high and lifted up, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Jacob, the One who is holy, holy, holy. We see ourselves in our sinfulness and falling away from You. We see those secret sins that we have harbored in our hearts against You. We see those sins that have become dull to our conscience. And we say, who can stand? And we would dare not come to You. Indeed, we would run from You if You had not graciously, graciously commanded us to come. And we could not come if You had not provided the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. And we pray that You would help us to love Your holiness, because we see You as a reconciled God, a God who has received us and provided redemption for us in Christ. Lord, make us like You. Make us like You. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.